Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of March 5th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Begin tonight in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what we've been learning in your word here as we gather together, this little assembly on Sunday evenings, and looking at your design for the church. Lord, it is an important subject matter. The church is your church. It belongs to you. You govern it, not men. And you have designed it to function in a way that brings glory to you and glory to you alone. Even in the members that you have called to be in the church, as we'll begin to see tonight. Lord, we pray that our church would be a church that would manifest your grace work in us. And Lord, that we would bring with singularity worship to you and glory to your name. That it would be recognizable that we don't exist to serve ourselves and our flesh in our name, but simply serve you and have a desire to advance your kingdom. Make disciples of all nations as we've been called to do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we continue in the Scriptures, looking in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, I invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And tonight, we're going to be in verses 26 to 31, moving on a little bit from where we've been now for the last couple of weeks, in verses 18 to 25, looking at the foolishness of God, which is in actuality the wisdom of God, but the world counts the wisdom of God as foolishness, and the foolishness of God as being wiser than men in His gospel, in His means of salvation, the gospel that men reject. Because it is not a gospel that is in any way appealing to the flesh. It's not a gospel that appeals to our hearts or our satisfactions. It's a gospel that brings scorn and ridicule, and we want nothing to do with it in our natural condition. But it is the means of salvation, the only means of salvation for us. Now, Christ would die as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. And in that, only glory goes to God. Well, you remember the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth has a real problem. The church in Corinth is a church that is identified by factions and dissensions and all kinds of things. As it is a church that's on the verge of breaking apart and splitting into a number of different groups that are falling off, or various teachers in the church who are, interestingly enough, all teaching the same thing. But for whatever reason, the church in Corinth, and not due to the, not due to the encouragement of these men in particular, but simply by their own initiative and their background, where they're from, they're looking for men that they can identify with in the context of their personality, their philosophy, as it were. Look at these men, and I'm going to identify with myself with various modes of instruction. And Paul's reminding them that really their mode ought all to be the same, and really it was. Now the church in Corinth is interested in an entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry, different modes of the message that are going to be appealing to them and accommodate the listeners. Paul then tells them that they're on the crux of a decision that they need to make. Are they going to adhere to the gospel of God in a gospel proclamation that brings honor to His name, or are they going to be concerned more with the cultural gospel? And now as we look at verses 26 to 31, we move on from the foolishness of the gospel, the message preached, the nature of what we do, to the foolishness of the church itself. the nature of the church as it exists, is also something that's foolish in the eyes of the world. And the reason is because of the kinds of people that God is in the business of saving and bringing the people to the church. These couple of verses, Paul is going to give us a couple of reasons for gracious humility in the church, humility that didn't exist in the church in Corinth. The first being the reality of your banality. Secondly, because of the reality of your inability. In fact, we could converse those two if we wanted to, because they are so closely intertwined as we progress through this passage. Let's read it together, starting in verse 26. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I remember a couple of years ago, my dad was picking up Kirk Cameron from the JFK International Airport, and we had dinner with him just before going to an evangelism conference for Campus Life. Some of you may have actually been at that up there in Scranton. And if you know anything about Kirk Cameron, the focus of his whole ministry is to evangelize the lost, but also to correct the waywardness of the church in its advancement of the social gospel, the easy believism gospel, and the prosperity gospel. Churches everywhere have gotten caught up in this evangelical approach that says you've got some kind of hole in your heart and only Jesus can fill that hole. In fact, I remember being taught as a young child that our hearts are like a donut, and the only thing that can fill the hole that's in that donut of our heart is the little donut plug that you can purchase, and Jesus just neatly fits in that open space in our heart. But that's the prosperity gospel. That is none other than the prosperity gospel. You have a hole in your heart, and Jesus, He's the right fit to the puzzle that's going to meet that emptiness inside. And that's the false gospel that the church has inadvertently adopted. That Kirk Cameron's ministry has spent the last 15 years or so trying to correct. Anyway, it turned out to be a rather embarrassing night at the conference. Campus Life had about half a dozen or so of their high school students who had made a profession of faith as a result of the Campus Life ministry. And I distinctively remember Kirk sitting there at her table, and I suppose I was in high school at the time, and he and my dad were exchanging looks throughout the evening, looks of discouragement, as student after student gave a prosperity gospel testimony. In fact, this was right after the Left Behind video series were done, which presents the gospel clearly there. But before coming to Christ, these students would say, "I was sad, I was unhappy, I was lonely, I didn't have any friends. I just had a vacancy inside. I didn't know how to fill it. And now that I'm a Christian, I have lots of friends and I'm happy." And this sense of lostness, the sense of I don't know what is now filled, not lost in the sense of need of salvation, but lost as in I just don't know why I'm here. But in other words, what they were confessing was becoming a Christian now satisfied their emotions. Becoming a Christian somehow enhanced their social estate. Didn't have a lot of friends. Now I've got a lot of friends. And because I have a lot of friends, I'm happy. This last week, Dr. Al Mohler said at Shepherd's Conference, "The gospel cannot be published without bringing the animosity of the world. And likewise, the gospel cannot be accepted without bringing the animosity of the world." If you had come to saving faith, then the reality is you're not going to find yourself in a position where all of a sudden you have countless friends. Sure, you ought to have fellowship in the body of Christ. That's not what they're talking about. No, you're going to experience animosity and scorn and ridicule from the world. Paul says that the gospel will do nothing to enhance your social status. We understand that. If the substance of the gospel is foolishness to the world, then what do you think the world is going to think of those who've received that foolish gospel? The message of the cross was foolishness to you. And that's why Christ had to call you in spite of yourself. And you need to understand this. When He called you to the foolishness of Christ crucified, He has also called you in the foolishness of His body, the church. And the church doesn't advance your social status. God saved you without regard for your social status or your moral worthiness or your intellect. In fact, Paul goes a step beyond that right here in verses 26 to 31. This is what he's doing. Of course, Paul is writing to the church. And he's saying, I want you to look at the person next to you. I want you to look at the person next to you, and I want you to hold up a mirror at the same time. You see that? You see them? See yourself? Take a look around. Now, tell me, do you really have something to boast about? Where are the wise? Do you see them? Where are the wise? The sophoi, the learned, the clever, the experienced according to the flesh. This isn't talking about wisdom in a biblical sense. This is talking about wisdom in a worldly sense. It's talking about employment criteria, actually, what the world values as honorable, what the world values in accordance with the flesh, something that is notable, notable standards, notable criteria. And it would seem as though people began thinking so much of themselves that they thought they were unexpendable to the ministry because of their qualifications, because of their resumes. And Paul is saying, look at the person next to you. And while you're doing that, look at the mirror that's next to them. How delusional are you going to be? You think that you are qualified? Of course, not qualified to serve the church in accordance with the qualifications that are outlined for us in the pastoral epistles, qualifications for the elders and deacons, but qualified again in a worldly sense, and in that sense of an employment kind of criteria. You've got the prerequisites. You've got the degrees. Where are they? Where are you? They had an attitude here of self-reliance. So here's what God's going to do. Here's what God's going to do. He's going to count whatever the world counts as notable, whatever criteria the world values, is going to count it as bogus so that you never have the opportunity to boast. Only now you're boasting. And there's foolishness in your boasting. It doesn't make any sense. Now, of course, this isn't to minimize education or the importance of education. The Reformers, among all else, were the most committed to education than any other. In fact, the reason we have public education today is because of the Reformers. That was John Knox, because they understood that the only way that they could get the gospel, the true gospel of God, into as many hands as possible is if people actually could read it for themselves. The best refutation against error was if people could actually read the Scriptures, they could hear what they're being preached, and they could evaluate. They could be like the Bereans and discern from the Scriptures if what they were being told was true. And so they wanted to educate as many people as they could. So this isn't minimizing the nature of education or the importance of training and sound instruction. In fact, Paul admonishes Timothy very carefully to be sure that he entrusts these things to faithful men who are able to do what? Teach others also. So there is value and importance in instruction. I was reading this last week from Ian Murray's Revival and Revivalism, and he was talking about it's really an interesting phenomenon in the Baptist Church. He's tracing the American Church in the 19th century, the 1850s, 60s, into the early 20th century, and he was talking about how Samuel Davies. Is this Samuel Davies, guys? Is this who I'm talking about? You didn't get there yet. They're working on it. I believe it was Samuel Davies, one of the greatest preachers of the 1860s, post-Civil War America. And he goes to Europe to find financing for Princeton Theological Seminary, that they wanted to begin, because Harvard began as an institution to train men for ministry, and it has since liberalized. And as a result, in response to that, Yale was begun, because Harvard had liberalized, and then Yale liberalized, so Princeton Theological Seminary is begun, but they needed the finances to support. And he goes to London and discovers the Baptists there are the most generous givers, and he's shocked. Samuel Davies himself, coming from a Presbyterian church, that they are actually more Calvinistic than the Presbyterians in America. He was encouraged by their affirmation of the doctrines of grace, but it baffled him because also they minimized education. And that was a great concern. They didn't sense the value in theological training and instruction in men to ministry. Sure, it's important for a man who is a surgeon, cutting people open and things of that nature, to be properly trained to do so, but to be a surgeon of the soul, that's, well, not nearly the degree of precision is necessary. So that is not at all what Paul is saying here when he's saying that this sense of qualification from worldly centers is a criteria of having instruction and theological training and those sorts of things, but that is not why God has called you to salvation. That's what he's getting at. You had nothing to offer him in your resume. You had nothing. Whatever the world values, scholasticism, you could have come from various philosophical schools, that does nothing. Does nothing whatsoever to merit righteousness, to appease God or appeal to God why He should save you. Look at this great intellect. He came from such an Ivy League school. That's definitely the one that I want to save. And Paul says that's not how he operates. It's not how he operates at all. I think back to my own call to ministry, and I just have to think that the Lord had a incredible sense of humor. I may have shared this with some of you before at some point, but according to various studies from a variety of sources, public speaking comes out pretty consistently on the top of people's greatest fear, even more so than death itself. And that's pride, really. It's pride that makes us fear public speaking. Why is it pride? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's because you think too much of yourself and you fear rejection. You're concerned with what people are going to think about you. And I really struggled with that. It was so bad I was so consumed with what my peers would think, or what adults would think, or what my teachers would think, whomever really would think of me, that I would retreat and hope I wouldn't have to talk to anybody in school. Or I found myself more communicative in the body. That was because I was more proactive to serve the body there and was more familiar with the people who were there. But I really struggled with that, and I would definitely never ask a question in class. That was anathema to me. I'd rather get a failing grade than ask a question. I would immediately fill up with so much adrenaline in my comms classes, speech communications, that my whole body would begin to visibly shake. And I could feel my face beat red, my hands would shake as though I had Parkinson's, and even my eyes would shake. The room would vibrate because my eyeballs would be shaking. I was so overwhelmed. I know it's funny. You can laugh. That's perfectly fine with me. But it was so bad, my eyes couldn't even come into focus. And that would just exasperate the issue, because now I can't even keep my head down and read my notes. This is a very embarrassing endeavor. And so my classmates would just have sympathy on me. Please just sit down. Can you just give them a D and we'll move on? So the Lord said, I know what I'm going to do with this guy. I'm going to call him to do a life's work of public speaking. And not only am I going to call him to a lifetime of public speaking, but I'm going to give him a message that's going to have no other result other than rejection. So if that's his concern, well, let's put him in a pulpit. Let's put him in a pulpit where he's going to be every week in front of people speaking to them, and we'll give a message that they're inherently going to not like as well. That's just what I wanted. And that is a constant reminder to me that I am what I am only because of His grace. Now, who am I to boast then? And if God could use a fool like me to equip His church, certainly He can use any other fool. And that's exactly what He does. He doesn't use the wise to build His church. And by the way, this also means that it is always imminent on my mind that He can easily replace me in this work if I am unfaithful. Secondly, He doesn't use the mighty to build His church. Again, looking at verses 26 and 31, doesn't use the mighty. It's the word dunamis. It's the word that means powerful. Eventually, we would get the word dynamite from that word. God doesn't use the powerful to build His church. He doesn't seek to establish the church's credibility by means of men who are intrinsically influential, or who have political leverage or great charisma. And third, He doesn't use the eugenes. It is the well-born, the ruling class, the wealthy. Our translations typically read noble. And that's because in ancient Rome, to be noble and wealthy were really one in the same, with the exception in Corinth. In fact, the well-known Jewish philosopher Philo said that to have good birth was synonymous with having high character and being trained in philosophy. So if you wanted to be respectable, you wanted to be of the noble class, you had to have philosophical training. You had to have the world's wisdom, which God calls foolishness. It's absolutely useless. Useless conjecture. A lifestyle of living that is incongruent with what the Scriptures reveal to us. But you had to have that. If you're born of good birth, It was generally considered impossible that anyone be considered noble if they weren't born into a wealthy family. But being a wealthy family didn't make you noble. But to be noble, you had to be wealthy. It's not these kinds of people that make up the identity of the church. That's not why God calls His people. He doesn't call them because they're noble. He doesn't call them because they're wealthy. He doesn't call them because of what they can offer Him. And the exceptions prove the rule. Have you ever noticed how obsessed the Christian church seems to be with celebrity converts? So often we hear things like, oh, it would be so great if so-and-so can come to salvation. And certainly it would be. It wouldn't be any greater than anyone who comes to salvation. But we have a special infatuation with celebrity converts because we think, oh, well, that would be so great. That would be such an aid to the church. Imagine what that would be like. As if, again, it is less great that some lesser person comes to salvation. But we want to fill the church with celebrities. Because we think maybe that would give Christianity greater credibility in the eyes of the world. That's the issue, isn't it? And yet this is Paul's petition. Consider your calling. Consider your calling. You're really not worth anything in the eyes of the world. You ought to be humble because of the reality of your banality, but then you ought to be humble because of the reality of your inability. God has called you to salvation. Don't you understand that? You recall that? Consider your calling. You're the ones that the world would never call were it in a position to save you. You're the ones the world would never pay attention to if it were to build armies on behalf of a king. You're the ones the world would pass over. That's primarily who God's going to save. But it was because the church in Corinth had adopted the world's values, the values of the culture, that they began to tear apart. As we look at verses 27 and 28, there's a major emphasis here on God's sovereign call. Again, underscoring the reality of our inability, which only further undermines our cause to boast, our cause for pride. And it's because of the reality of God's sovereign election and because of the reality of their worthlessness in the eyes of the world that it is all the more ridiculous that they would find any cause for their arrogant little factions, because factions are really, at the end of the day, always a matter of pridefulness. They're prideful expressions. How in the world can you be prideful given the reality of your calling? Given the reality of your inability? This is like two brothers bickering. I'm a nobody, but at least I'm not as much of a nobody as you're a nobody. Maybe we would say this would be like two students over arguing over who was the better academic when both received failing grades. Well, what do you mean, who is the better academic here? You both flunked out. It's foolish. Or maybe it would be like Israel, who boasted because they were chosen of God, even though He chose them because they were the least of all people, so that all would see His power manifest because He made them great. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." And God goes on to say that He chose His people Israel for no other reason that He determined to love them. predetermined to love them. Because He promised to do so to their forefathers. You know, it's the same for the church. It's the same for you and me. God chose us while we were still sinners, worth nothing to Him, had nothing to offer Him, no value, we're wretched creatures, and you still have the audacity to act audaciously. It doesn't make any sense. Paul is reminding the church, you had nothing in the wisdom of men that could offer something to God when you were saved. So you can't boast in that. It's hard to boast in your banality, but not only that, it's really difficult to boast in your salvation if you didn't even choose God. He chose you. They can't even boast in the fact that they chose God, that they responded to His grace. You couldn't. You can't even boast in the fact that you responded to His grace. Because even He did that. Well, but at least He chose the wise, didn't He? No. He chose, first of all, the foolish. Well, if He chose the foolish, at least He'd choose the strong, right? He doesn't. He chooses the weak. But if He's going to choose the foolish and He's going to choose the weak, then maybe at least He'd choose the popular, but He doesn't do that either. In fact, He chooses the despised among all people. And these three people groups are who He's chosen to make up His church. Aren't you glad to be a part of it? So you can sign up for the next membership class after the service tonight. But the point is that you have nothing at all to boast in. Your philosophy did nothing to contribute to your salvation. All the world's philosophy, your education, did nothing to contribute to your salvation. All the wisdom of the world could not offer you salvation. It was the gospel of God that was foolishness to you that saved you. And then God called you because you are the most foolish among the foolish. So the only appropriate response would be like that of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. If ever there was a testimony that affirmed the effectual calling of God unto salvation, it would be the Apostle Paul's, wouldn't it? Paul is on his way to Damascus to do what? You remember? He's going to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 to kill Christians. And then all of a sudden, he decides at the last minute, well, wait a minute, I think I changed my mind here, and I'm going to choose to follow God instead. Well, what do you know? As soon as I chose Christ, He appeared to me and chose me to preach the gospel. That's the Arminian position. God waits for us to choose Him so He can choose us. That's nonsensical. That's like the disgruntled employee who got fired and told his boss, well, you can't fire me, I quit. But Paul understands the nature of God's grace and that he was nothing but a sinner that was in rebellion against God, persecuting the body of Christ. And it was while he was in that position of rebellion that Christ intervened and called him to Himself. And Paul was really out of options at that point. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 says, as he was traveling, again, what is Paul's mind set on? What is his will? Kill Christians. Persecute Christ. And while he's in that position, Acts chapter 9, verse 3, as he's traveling along, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. And there's Paul's conversion. Right there on the spot. It's amazing. Not even a sinner's prayer. Well, I thought it was by the sinner's prayer that we came to salvation, wasn't it? We have to say those little words? No. Christ intervened in his life and commanded him to follow the exact same way he commanded the rest of his apostles to follow him. In all honesty, it actually seems like a pretty clear violation of Paul's will, doesn't it? Again, Paul is on his way set to persecute Christians in Damascus, and all of a sudden Christ says, "No, you follow me." All Jesus does is command him to obey, but he was regenerated. And Jesus even tells us a couple of verses later why. In verse 10, there's a disciple of Christ that's in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord comes to him in a vision, and he tells Ananias to go and lay his hands on Saul so that he might regain his sight. You remember that Paul was blinded by all this, and well, naturally, Ananias, he's a bit baffled by that. Paul was an infamous figure in the church already. He's very influential. Saul of Tarsus is blind. Well, Paul, or Christ, I understand that I'm a fool. I haven't been called according to the flesh, but I'm not wise. I'm not noble. I'm not strong. But it seems like good news to me that this Paul, Saul of Tarsus is blind. You want me to restore his sight? I mean, it's going to be a lot harder for him to persecute the church if he's blind. Verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias in verse 15. Go, for he has chosen me, and now he is an instrument of mine. Really? Of course that's not what Jesus says. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I chose him to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias, when he greets Saul for the first time, the first words out of his mouth, "Brother Saul," affirms his salvation, that he has received the effectual grace of God in his life, for no other reason than that he was called of God. And of course, Paul knows that. Paul knows the nature of his testimony. He knows what his will was bent towards at the moment that he experienced redemption. So this is Paul's response to God's sovereign work of election in his life. We're back in Ephesians 3:8 now. I haven't forgotten about it. He says, "I am less than the least of all saints." I've always thought of that as sort of a funny statement. Least is a superlative word. It's absolute. So how can you be less than an absolute? Less than the least? The least is already the least. You can't have less than the least. That's like saying something was emptier than empty. But once it's empty, it's empty. Paul says, nevertheless, "I am less than the least of all saints." That's his humility, completely the opposite of the Corinthian congregation. Completely the opposite of the Corinthian congregation, because they began to esteem their worldly wisdom. This is what worldly philosophy, this is what worldly methodology does. Don't misunderstand, though, as the Corinthians did. This isn't to say that the gospel call is not a call for all to repent and believe the gospel. The Corinthians kind of harbored themselves in and patted themselves on the back because, well, we were the called of God. Look at the philosophy that we have now. We can esteem ourselves and kind of turn themselves, internalize, and they wouldn't evangelize the lost. Surely the gospel call is not a call for all to repent and believe the gospel, or that the invitation to receive the gospel doesn't extend to all men. Most definitely does. That was the Corinthians' mistake, but we can't make that mistake. He's often accused of Calvinists, or those who affirm the doctrines of grace, that we were really anti-evangelical, and really church history proves otherwise. It proves otherwise. Rather, they understand that God's call to repent and believe the gospel is extensive to all men. And because of our affections wrought in humility, because of the work of grace that God has done unmeritoriously in our lives, we are obligated, because of affection and love for Him, to take the gospel everywhere. So don't misunderstand the doctrine of election and God's calling, choosing us to repent and believe in His gospel, to be one of His sheep. That means that the gospel call is not extensive. Jesus said in the parable of the wedding feast that many are called, but few are chosen. Not many are called, but few are choosing. Many are called, but few are chosen. The work of salvation is entirely the operation of God. And that's what we mean by the effectual call of God. When He chooses us unto salvation, it's determinative. It's irresistible. Of course, John 6:37 is one of the most well-known passages to us regarding God's effectual call. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Pay attention to the order there. The Father gives. The Father first gives. And because He has given, they will come to His Son. That's a promise. That's the effectual call of God. His irresistible grace, we call that. Not, "They will come, so I will give," but rather, "I will give, so they will come." Then, of course, Jesus says in verse 44, "No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And if it's ineffectual, irresistible, rather, then when He draws them, they will come to repentance and faith. And there's a good reminder for anyone who wants to boast in anything other than the Lord. Romans 8, 28-30, another very familiar passage to us. Very often we find ourselves really just want to ignore the promise of security, rest in God's sovereign election, because we just want to look at the part where God works out all things for good in Romans 28-30. And this is actually, because of this text, in large part why Arminians have historically rejected the doctrine of eternal security, because that's only logical within the system, isn't it? I mean, if your salvation is eternally secure, how can that be unless God, at least at some point, violates your free will? If you have the free will to choose God for salvation, then why would God have the right to keep you from trying to leave Him later? If you choose to follow Christ, why can't you choose to desert Christ later on? So that's why Arminianism contends that if you can choose God, you also have to be able to leave Him, lest God keep you unto glorification against your will. This is what Paul says, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So here again, we have a necessary progression as the result of a causal call, an effectual call, an absolute call, and a call that is operative and powerful. Ephesians 1:18, this is Paul's prayer for the church. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What does he want you to see? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He wants you to see what he is calling you to. And the hope that you have because he has called you. And the very reason there is hope is because of his effectual call. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this he called you through our gospel so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you know that you are the chosen? Paul answers that in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. He says that he knows they are the called because of the response to the gospel, namely that they actually responded to it. In other words, you can't respond to the gospel unless you've been called. So if you respond, you can be sure that you are called. Because if you are not called, you will not respond. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter was written to address a counterfeit Christianity. And in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says that you have everything as a believer through God who has called us through the effectual calling of God. Then he says down in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So how do you do that? How do you know that your response to the gospel was genuine, that it was authentic, that you are the called? 1 Peter 2:1-10, this is in many ways very similar to what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, again, 1 Peter 2:1-10, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as spiritual houses for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which is the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, why is that not true of you? Why is the gospel not a stumbling block to you like it is for everyone else? Because you, verse 9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You live in His light, or you live in darkness. If you live in darkness, you have not experienced the powerful, effective call of God that is irresistible. So when Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he commands us to consider our calling there, he is calling us to worship God in response to the beauty of the gospel, and that he would see fit to save you of all people. You who are less than the least of all people. You who were not wise, who were not strong, who were not born to nobility, but you were foolish and weak. And he does that in his infinite wisdom to shame the wise, so that we have nothing to boast in. Look at verse 28. God has chosen the base things of the world. That's you. That means he builds his church through the salvation of the insignificant. That's what's meant by base. There's nothing significant about you. Paul wouldn't have done very well in contemporary pop culture Christianity's neo-gospel of self-esteem, I don't think. God has chosen the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. Nobody's going to have anything in their resume to offer God. Listen to what the philosopher Celsus said in AD 178 to mock Christians. Let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. Do we object? Who are we to object? In his ignorance, he's exactly right. After all, God has chosen the things that are despised. The very root of that word means that we are nothing. And to say that we are nothing, we are non-things, things that are not, is to say that we don't even have a state of being. That was the most contemptible expression that could have been incurred to a Corinthian. Say that you are a non-being. That was anathema. Being was everything. To be a nothing was to be a slave. And you have to understand why this is so important to the Corinthians. Remember, this is a new colony in Rome, a relatively new colony in Rome. They would flood their colonies with Roman immigrants. In Corinth, many of these people were not born of traditional nobility or wealth, but they were rather quite poor. But now they had wealth. Many of them had wealth. There were many opportunities for entrepreneurialism there because of its geographic location. But they're still always concerned that they're not going to be accepted by the established class. They were consumed with how they were perceived in the eyes of the world. So they did everything that they could to be recognized and have their affirmation, and they're consumed with pleasing men and being appealing and everything else. That's all they wanted. They wanted acceptance. Acceptance was everything to them. And now Paul calls them a non-being, nothing but a slave. But again, why would we object to that? Is that really just being honest? We read earlier this evening from Romans chapter 6. Paul himself writes, Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, so there we were slaves. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We became slaves of righteousness only because of God's effectual call and for no other reason. So count yourselves as non-beings. Count yourselves as foolish in the eyes of the world. Count yourselves as base. Affirm your banality. Affirm your inability. Affirm that you are nothing. And yet, nevertheless, God called you. And what does that do? That generates only one kind of response. Worship of God in humility because of His marvelous and efficacious grace. And if you're worshiping God because of the grace that He's been given to you and recognizing that you in no way had merited it, then you would count one another with grace as you deal with the body of the church. Isn't that going to heal your factions? Isn't that going to bind you together? So Paul writes in verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. So yeah. Yeah, it binds us to one body. Who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And the church that can do that will not be a church that's in need of revitalization as the church in Corinth was. Rather, it will be a loving, gracious church. A strong church, a mature church, a church that loves to drink deeply from the Word of God and be conformed ever into the image of His Son. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your efficacious call in our lives. Lord, that You would see fit to save us. That You would use the blind to proclaim Your beauties. You would use the dumb to preach Your truth. You would use the deaf to be heralds of Your gospel. Lord, we pray that You would bring us low, and we understand that that is a dangerous prayer, but we pray that You would humble us by Your grace. Lord, that we would be a tight-knit community, one body in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.